Belated Happy New Year's to you all. It's good to be back. I missed you guys. Kind of somber today. Got a big football game. I'm going to have to preach probably like an hour in this service because I'll only get about 10 minutes in the next. I might have people scrambling for the doors. So bear with me. Man, it's so good. So good to be here and to be worshiping with you guys again today. And it is a brand new year, and I'm very excited to be beginning a brand new study through the book of Ephesians this morning. You know, whenever I came to UBC, this was the sermon series I had in mind. This is what I would have liked to have begun with, but I just didn't have a sense in my spirit that I needed to do that yet. Maybe in part because you didn't know who I was yet. And I didn't know if you'd really trust me or not. A year, oh, the difference a year makes. You may still not trust me, but hopefully I've built up a few credits in the past year enough to warrant breaching this subject. But it's such an important study, and I'll tell you why it is. It's because, in my opinion, the book of Ephesians is the clearest and the most profound definition of who the church is supposed to be in all the Bible. You know, we live in a time where how many different definitions of church are there? How many different ideas about church are there? You could go to 10 different churches and they're going to define church differently. And you know what? More often than not, the way we define church is predicated on our traditions. It's predicated more on the way we've been raised, what we've seen done, what makes us most comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, except whenever those things take precedent over what God's Word has to say about who the church is supposed to be. That has to be where we begin. We have to start with God's Word. And listen, God's Word is not so, it's not so demanding that it puts every detail and every, you know, little bell and whistle on how we do church. There's a lot of flexibility and a lot of freedom in how we do it. But so many people don't have a clear biblical understanding of what the church is, how it fits into God's bigger plan. And as we work together here at UBC to not only be a great church, but to be a great church within the parameters of God's kingdom, how can we do that if we don't know exactly what the church is supposed to be? Ephesians talks about what we're supposed to do ethically. It talks about how we're supposed to live within families. It talks about some theology, how we ought to believe, what our doctrines about Christ are. I mean, it covers a wide array of subjects. But one of the key words in the book that Paul uses over and over again as he talks about how this era in which we live, prior to the resurrection of Christ, he said, this is a mystery. For millennia prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, faithful and godly men and women prayed and sacrificed and served him, not knowing where it was all going. Not knowing what the last play in God's plan was. Paul says it was a mystery. But we're living in the days in which the mystery has been revealed to us. We're going to see a variety of mysterious things in the book. And that's why we've called this sermon series One Great Mystery. As I say, we're going to see many different mysteries, but there's one great mystery. And it is this. I'm going to give you a preview. The one great mystery is that God has a plan to complete His work on earth. And while He could have done it Himself, while He could have done it with some supernatural powers or by sending Jesus back to keep on working, God's plan to complete His work is what? That's the mystery. And the answer is this. It is the church. If you don't have a high view of the church, then by the time we get done with this study, you will. If you don't have an appreciation for what the church is supposed to do, by the time we get done, you will. And if you don't understand why it's so important that you are a part of the church, that you're a functioning part, a contributing part, that every one of you is a contributing part of what we are, by the time we get to the end, you will. Because it is God's final plan. Everything that He wants to accomplish here on earth, Paul says it's going to happen through His church. And that is us. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Ephesians with me. Paul wrote this letter later on in his ministerial life to the city of Ephesus. Actually, some of the earliest manuscripts don't have Ephesus in it. It just has a blank. And so there's some scholars who think perhaps this was a more generic letter written to churches in the area. It would fit since the letter is a bit more general. Some of Paul's letters are very, very specific. This one is a general letter. It seems like it could apply to that church or this church or our church in its subject matter. But I've given some maps for you to see kind of where the city of Ephesus is. This is the Mediterranean world. And if you zoom in, you can kind of see where the city of Ephesus is. Actually, it's in modern-day Turkey. The little yellow pin up there is where it is. Modern-day Turkey. Israel is over on the right side of the screen, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Ephesus, a far cry from where all the events of Jesus' life and ministry took place. And yet it's a place where Paul spent a significant amount of time. He didn't spend time there until later on in his missionary journeys, but he spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else. And so he writes this letter back to the people of Ephesus to encourage them and challenge them and remind them of what their calling was, how they were supposed to be living. It's modern-day Turkey. Back in the Roman Empire, this was Asia Minor. So you hear about Paul's missionary journeys, some to Galatia, some to Macedonia, some to Asia. This would be Paul's travels in the city of Asia. Some other images. If you travel to Ephesus today, you'll see some ruins of the city. In the Roman Empire, it had, some scholars estimate its population to be upwards of 250,000 people. A quarter of a million people in an ancient first century Roman town. If that were the case, that would put it among the five largest cities in the Mediterranean world. By the end of the first century, some estimate that its population had grown to 400,000, which would have put it second in the Mediterranean world, only to Rome itself. And so Paul did mission work, and he did ministry in small places, in podunk, backwater villages, and he also went to Athens, and he also went to Ephesus. The image you see here is a reconstruction that you can see, I believe it's in Istanbul, of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. That building, made entirely of marble, is the length of 1.5 football fields and about 6 stories high. What is left of it today, I believe if you travel to Ephesus, I've not been there, but I believe if you travel there, you can see one column standing. And that is all. But that testifies to the amount of pagan religion, the amount of significance given in this city. And Paul is writing to a church that's trying to establish the foundations of God's kingdom and God's work in one of the most metropolitan places in the ancient world, one of the most diverse places in the ancient world, and also one of the most difficult in order to convince people that there is one God and that He has sent His Son, and His Son is Jesus Christ. The challenges of the Christian church were manifold, more so than anywhere else, simply because of the way that Ephesus was built and the kind of city that it was. This first message, and really the beginning of the book, Paul is kind of laying out a big, broad picture of what Christianity is. And so what I've decided, I've called this first message the case of, every sermon is going to be a case of something or an adventure of something in light of the mystery theme. But we've called this the case of the hybrid humanity. And the reason is because what Paul pictures Christianity as, he's living in a world, and you know what? We still live in that world, in which the human race is fractured by countless different variables. We divide and we segregate based on race, We divide and segregate based on socioeconomic status. We divide and based in parts of the world on class, social class. We divide based on different religious beliefs. We divide based on different political parties. We divide based on who likes what football team. I don't know if there's any Baltimore Ravens fans in Houston today. It'd be a tough day to be here and actually wear your colors proudly. Inevitably, there'll be somebody who does. Think of anything that you have interest in, and we find people that are divided over it. Some are Chevy guys and some are Ford guys. You know, some people like this TV show, others like that TV show. I mean, we constantly are finding ways to divide ourselves instead of ways to unify ourselves. And Paul, not only here, but this is kind of a refrain for him in multiple letters. He'll say, this is who the church is. The church of Jesus Christ is a place where there is neither Jew nor Greek, where there is neither slave nor free, where there is neither male nor female. In fact, the biggest divisive category of the Roman world, Paul says, when you walk through the agora and when you go to the synagogues and when you go to the Roman marketplaces, these divisive systems are in place. But when you come inside the walls of the church of Jesus Christ, there is none of that. We are one. We are one. We are one body with one head, and that head is Christ himself. He talks about the kind of humanity within Christianity. You can't find it anywhere else. It's a place where regardless of background, race, how much money you have, how educated you are, what football team you like, you can come here and we are one. We are one in mind. We are one in spirit. We are one in purpose. Where else do you find that? People from all walks of life. You know what? Unfortunately, the Christian church has not always lived up to that example. Far too many times, the church has been the picture of racism or has been the picture of segregation. And that's one of those cases where our idea of church has not lined up with this. And that's why that's where we have to start. We have to start here. We're one humanity. And we're a hybrid humanity made up of people from all walks of life. And Paul, in the first part of chapter 1, defines or illustrates what we as a people, who we are, and what we look like. Chapter 1, verse 1. He begins. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the pleasantries at the beginning. I'm Paul. I'm writing to you. You're the saints in Ephesus, the ones who are believers. This was a letter to Christians. And we'll hopefully have words and moments of the gospel being presented and a call to people or some education for people who are not currently believers, who are not currently Christians. But Paul says, this writing is to those of you who are the faithful in Christ. He begins by praising, giving a praise, a blessing to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise be to God. The Greek says, blessed is God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Blessed be God who has blessed us. We just go one verse in, but already we see that one of the first characteristics of this new humanity that many of us belong to is that we are a people who possess every spiritual blessing. Did you hear how he says that? Paul says, I'm giving God praise because he's given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms to us. To his people. Something oftentimes that I meditate on, and or not often, but trying to do it more often, is exactly what it means that God has put his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me as a follower of him. We talk about that, right? We've mentioned it in sermons. You've probably heard it before. This is not news to most of you. If we're Christians, then we know God's Spirit lives inside of us, right? Let me give you a little homework assignment. Why don't you take about 10, 15 minutes sometime this week and just sit and think about what that means. Have you ever just stopped to think about what it means that the Spirit of the God of the heavens, His Spirit is inside, it's inside of you. It's in us. So many times in our life we feel like, you know, we feel like, God, I'm not a very loving person. I need more love. God says every spiritual blessing has been given to you. We talk about how what I really need, Lord, is I need peace in my life. Every spiritual blessing has been given to you. We talk about happiness. I just don't have any joy or any happiness in my life. God says, if my Spirit is in you, then every spiritual blessing has been given to you. He talk about strength. Lord, I need strength to deal with these challenges that come my way day by day. Every spiritual blessing has been given you. Now, you know what the verse doesn't say? It doesn't say that every worldly blessing has been given to us. Sometimes that's what we want. We really wish that we had physical, material, worldly blessings. And you know what? Sometimes those come our way in differing degrees. And when they do, we praise God for them. We give Him thanks for those things. But that's not what the verse says. That's not a guarantee to all of God's people. What the guarantee is that when the Spirit of God is inside of us, every spiritual blessing has been made available to you. Now, there may be days when you don't feel like it. Sometimes our own sin gets in the way of us really experiencing a Spirit-filled life. Sometimes our own distance from God, that we may know Him, but we distance ourselves. We put up walls between Him. And we don't feel those things. But I wonder, I just encourage you to spend some time this week thinking about what does it mean that God's Spirit lives in me? What does that make, what as a group of people, what does that make us capable of? You ever think of that? What does that make you as an individual capable of? What trials are you facing and you feel like you just can't weather the storm? What challenges are in front of you and you just don't know if I can make it? Maybe you know that God is calling you or asking you to do something, take some course of action, and you're wavering, you're nervous, you're unsure. What does that do to your confidence in understanding and knowing fully that the Spirit of God dwells in you and He has provided His people with every spiritual blessing? You know what? As we read through Revelation, we're going to find that the church is going to be challenged on a number of fronts. We're going to find that what God desires of us and what God wants us to do, it's bigger than we are. It's bigger than we can accomplish just on human merit and human ability. We need to be reminded of this. There's a reason why Paul opens up the letter with this, because he's about to say things and people are going to be scratching their heads saying, what are you talking about? That's impossible. We can't do this. We live in Ephesus, Paul. We live in the United States. We live in a place. There are challenges we can't handle. We can't manage. And Paul says, remember this. Remember who you are. Remember your identity as a people of God. We're a people who possess every spiritual blessing. You know, the second thing in this letter that Paul references is that we're a people who exemplify the fulfillment of God's plan. We've got 2,000 years and more of the history of God's work and God's plan in the Old Testament. God creating, man sinning, God thinking if I just bring a flood and wipe them all out, save one family, maybe that'll fix it. It doesn't fix it. Man is still sinful. I'm going to call a family and raise up one people. Hopefully they will follow me. They'll be obedient. And in doing so, the other nations will see who I am and come and call on my name. And that doesn't work. And so out of that people, one perfect, ideal person comes to exemplify everything about God that God wanted to communicate to all humanity. This was God's plan. It's been working over and over again. And sometimes the question is asked, well, did God not know? When God flooded the earth and saved Noah, did he not know that Noah was still not going to be perfect? When God called the people of Israel, did he not know that they were going to have moments of successes, but they were also going to have moments of grand failure, and that that wasn't going to restore all humanity back to him? Did God not know? Was that plan A fail, plan B fail, plan C fail, and so now we're like on plan D? That wouldn't make you feel very good, would it? If we're plan D, we're like not even the JV. We're like the seventh grade team playing in the high school varsity league. No offense to seventh graders, if they're not, any that are not in vision. But listen to what he says. Verse 4, after he talks about the blessings we've received, he says that God chose us, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So God has had this plan from the beginning. And you see, if you read through these again, look how many times in Christ pops up. Every one of these things is in him, in Jesus, through Jesus. Every spiritual blessing we have is in Christ. This plan that we would be called, that we would be holy and blameless before God, has come to us through Christ. We're going to move on momentarily to redemption, which comes through Christ. We're going to move on to our inheritance after that, which is ours in him. He says, this is the plan. The plan has always been for the incarnate Son to come and walk and live and serve and preach and minister and bleed and die and rise from the dead. And after that, for the people of God to not be sequestered to one ethnicity or one nation or one geographical location, but for the people of God to begin becoming this hybrid humanity that Paul talks about over and over and over again. That there would be a nation from every tribe and tongue and from every corner of the planet where people would call on the name of God, because he's not the God of simply one nation or one church or one people or one ethnicity. He is the God of all. And therefore, in order for him to receive what is rightly his, that can only happen whenever he has a kingdom of priests that is made up of people from all walks of life. This is the plan. We are today living in the final phase of God's plan. People read the prophetic stuff in the New Testament. They look about prophecies about the end times coming. They see stuff on the news about all these earthquakes and the tsunami hits and hurricanes are coming and all this horrible stuff is going on. Are we living in the end times? Let me tell you a secret. From the time Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples began spreading out the church of God over every corner of this planet, we have been living in the final phase of God's plan. I don't know how much longer it's going to go. We're closing in on 2,000 years as it's been. How long does it take to send the name of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ across the planet? Well, 2,000 years again, a long time. Look how far the church has come. Look where it is now compared to at any point previously in its history. We're a part of that plan. We as a people are the picture of the fulfillment of God's plan. And until he comes back, what that means is that his plan is still moving forward. And we still have to be about accomplishing its mission. What that mission is, we'll see more in depth as we get into Ephesians. But I think you know the answer. The mission of God's church is to what? To be growing the church. To be telling others. To be sharing the good news. To be loving and serving all. And until he comes back, we are living in those days. and it is our mission to keep on working. We're a picture of the fulfillment of God's plan. We could talk at length about the election language here, God choosing, God predestining. If you know much about those ideas and those terms, you know that they are, that there are people that have opinions that differ very widely. Really what those debates are is, to what degree does God's plan factor in? In other words, we all agree God has a plan. How many details has God planned? And that's a subject that, frankly, we don't have time to go in here. We had a session last semester on that on a Sunday night. If you'd like to know more about that, then we can point you to some things to read. But suffice it to say for today, God has had a plan that goes back to the foundation of the earth, however many years ago that was. And we are the embodiment of its final phase. Moving on. Verse 7, what you see thirdly is that we as a people are receiving the rewards of redemption. We possess every spiritual blessing. We exemplify God's, the fulfillment of God's plan, but also we're receiving the rewards of redemption. Notice again, in Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In verse 7 and verse 8, I want you to see that the rewards of redemption are two things. One is forgiveness, and one is insight or wisdom. That we have received forgiveness, and that in doing so, we now have gained wisdom and understanding. It's important. I just want to say a word about forgiveness, because this is so important to everything Paul does in Ephesians. He says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There are still, and there always will be, people who struggle with whether or not God really can forgive them, whether God really will forgive them for things that they've done in their past, maybe for things, ways in which they're living in the present. Can God really forgive me? Paul says the reward of redemption is forgiveness. The New Testament says that our sins are cast as far as the east from the west. And if there are still scenarios in which you're unable to buy into that, you're unable to process that and put that into your life, Paul says that the amount of forgiveness that's been extended to you is in accordance with the wealth of God's grace. In other words, the only way there could be some facet of your life that is unforgivable is if the sins committed are greater than the wealth of God's grace. That may be worth writing down if that's something you struggle with. He says that our forgiveness is in accordance with the measure of the riches of God's grace. And the wealth of God's grace, so anything that you could possibly do, any past sin, any present habit, any lack of self-understanding or lack of self-worth, any idea or belief that you're not valuable, all of those things pale in comparison to the riches of God's grace, out of which flows forgiveness for those who are in Him. We have to get back to that. This is not grace that turns into forgiveness for all people. It's grace that goes to forgiveness for those who are in Christ. In Him, this forgiveness flows. Redemption is available to us. And then beyond forgiveness, he says that one of the riches of that redemption is that we have insight and understanding into what God is doing in the world. Verse 8, He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. He's made known to us the mystery. And you know what? If you just read Ephesians fast, and you don't read through and see him talking about this mystery over and over and over again. These verses are not particularly dynamic. They don't just scream. They don't have big neon lights pointing to them saying, this is important, pay attention. But this is it. He says, this is the mystery to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That is, we're living in those times to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, which is Christ himself. That's the mystery. That's the plan. That's why in ages prior to this, people believed that God would just call one nation, or God would just would be selective, or God would do this. And he said, look, this is the mystery of my plan. It's to bring all things in heaven, all things on earth. God didn't just create this world so that tiny little pockets of it might be redeemed. He said, in my plan of redemption, it is to bring all things in heaven and all things on earth together as one with Jesus Christ at their head. That is the mystery. That is what we are called to live our lives for, to give our lives to receive the rewards of redemption. You know what? Perhaps we just as soon not have that wisdom. Because sometimes having wisdom means that we're held to a certain higher level of expectation. Don't put expectations on me, because then that gives me the freedom to just kind of be lazy or be irresponsible. God says, this is what my people are called to do. This is who we are. How do we do this? Any number of ways. We got to know our community. We got to know the people around us. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on strategies. Doesn't spend a lot of time on church growth methods. Doesn't spend a lot of time on worship, you know, how you do worship. It just says that this is what we're called to do, is to be bringing things together, that we are to be a place of unity. I'm not one of those pastors that really gets upset when I don't get my way. I'm not one of those pastors that just demands we do things the way that I want every time, every detail, every little, you know, iota of what we do at church. I don't play that pastoral authority card very often. But you need to know that this idea of unity in the church is paramount to me, because it is the very core of who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. Do not find yourself being the source of division in the people of God, amongst whom only unity is supposed to exist. Do not do it. This is going to come up again. If you want to find me, get a little bit more passionate and a little bit more authoritative, maybe beyond what my character is, this will be it. Because if we don't get this right, then everything else we do is wrong. If we don't get this right, then everything else we do is building a monument to ourselves. And we are once again misconstruing to everybody around us the nature of the church. We are showing to everybody else a picture of the church that is not God's picture of the church. And that makes us, not only are we not benefits of God's kingdom, but that turns us into enemies of God's kingdom. If we're spreading misinformation about who God's people are supposed to be, I mean, I think you realize that we live in a world where so much of what we have to do as a church is undo people's thinking. We have to undo what people believe about the church because they've been fed wrong ideas. And again, it's not about denominations or how we worship. It's wrong ideas about, you know, that we segregate, or that we fight, or that we argue, or that it's a place where we demand our way, or we get our preferences, or caters to us. So much of it is deprogramming that mentality in order to teach people that this is who the church is. This is God's plan. is to create a unified new humanity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this as we get into the book. I could yell more, but I don't know that I'd serve much purpose. So, in the end, we possess these eternal spiritual blessings. We're the picture of God's plan. We receive the rewards of redemption. And the last thing, verse 11 to the end, we are a people who anticipate the inheritance of our Father. You heard earlier talk about how we are adopted as sons and daughters. This new humanity is family. That's why we use that word so often. It's because the Bible uses it. We're family with God as our Father. Verse 11, he says, in him, again, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now, in verse 11 and 12, who's Paul talking about? He's talking about himself and his disciples, his workers. In him we were chosen, we were predestined, the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. He says, in light of that, he turns the table on his audience. He says, you also were included in that definition. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, your inheritance is coming, and I'm going to give you just a little piece of it right now so that you know that my promise is good. I'm sending you my Holy Spirit now, and anytime you wonder what the future holds, you just sit back and meditate on the good things that God has done in your life and how his Spirit has enriched your life. Because that Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You are included in Christ when you heard the gospel, and when you believed. You know what? God does his role. God has put his plan together. God has executed his plan flawlessly. And we have come to a point where we're able to live and work together in a church, hopefully doing it right. We'll never be perfect, but we strive to be the kind of church that God wanted to be. It's the mystery. The mystery for me is, well, yeah, that God chose to use his church, that's the greatest mystery, because I've worked in churches. I've been in churches. Sometimes we have a hard time getting our act together. Churches are full of flawed, sinful, incompetent people, of which I'm one of them. And God says, well, this is my plan. I had a great video over Vision Weekend that reminded me that in part our responsibility is to believe in God, but this also reminds us that God believes in us. He put all his eggs in one basket. It is the church. That should make you excited. It should make you excited to know that God believes in you, that God believes in us. He believes in our ability to change the Clear Lake area for his kingdom. He believes in us. But we have to be the kind of humanity that's required in order to accomplish what he's called us to do. It is a learning process and a growing process, but it's one that I'm committed to. And I hope that you, as a part of this church, will be also. Can you do that? Can we do that together? You know, let's be reminded at the end, I wanted to point out one last thing. As I said, much of this letter is written to believers. But Paul mentions here, time and time again, that those who are in Christ, who have received these spiritual blessings, who have received the rewards of redemption, all those things come to those who are in Christ. And we are included in as much as many of us have heard the gospel and have believed and have committed our lives to following Him. If today, or if at some point in the near future, you come to the realization that those are not things that you've done, you've not decided to become a Christian, you've not decided to follow God, I want you to come. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Ephesians, because it's going to reshape what you think of church. If at some point you become convinced that you're ready to become a part of this mission, then we want to help you make that commitment to become a Christian and to follow after Jesus. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I'm amazed at the understanding of your servant Paul. How somebody in such an early generation in the church could understand so clearly the work that had been done, and how he could communicate it in such a way. I pray that in our worship services over the next few weeks that we would be able to do it justice. And I pray mostly that as we talk about these things, they wouldn't just affect our knowledge, that we wouldn't just find them interesting, but I pray, Lord, that they would affect the way we live. I pray they would affect the way that we behave, and as our understanding of the church shifts a little bit. For some people, it may just be small shifts. For some people, big. But I pray that as we allow your word to reshape our thinking, it would also reshape our living. Father, for all of us that have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, I pray that you would begin growing us and transforming us. And I pray, as good a church as we are, that you would help us continue to grow into being the very best church that we can be. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing. You can sing if you'd like. You can pray if you'd like. If you'd like to pray with somebody or visit with somebody, we've got some pastors at the front. Rick is down on this side. I'll be down over here on this side. You can come and just sit and pray. We'd love to visit with you. If you'd like to visit with somebody more about spiritual matters, we'll have pastors at Connection Cafe after the service. But I want to encourage you to, in this moment, spend some time considering what the Lord would have you to do with His Word today.